Our Father in heaven, we've gathered here tonight to hear from you. We need to hear from you, Lord, because there are issues in our own life that we need direction on. We need your strategy. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to conquer some areas we're fighting with. And we need, Lord, the assurance and confidence that comes only from you. So minister to us through this chapter in Joshua. And may we see Jesus tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. When you look through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and now Joshua, you find that there are about four major times when something has passed through water. It starts with the book of Genesis in the first few verses. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God divided the light from the darkness, called the light day and the darkness night. Evening and the morning were the first day. And then we read where God said, "Let dry land appear." It's fascinating that the dry land came up through the water, and it was from that dry land that man was made. It was a passage of sorts, a cleansing from something that was existing to something that was fresh and new. Representation of a new life, calling forth the dry land to rise out of the water. Secondly, we see Noah going through the waters of the worldwide flood and coming forth into newness of life. And then we see Moses holding his rod over the Red Sea, and the waters parted so the children of Israel could go across on dry land. And the armies of the Egyptians drowned in that sea when the waters came back together again. The Israelites going through the Red Sea like that was representative of their old life of outward bondage being washed away, and they were ready to enter into a covenant with the living God. But although they all entered the covenant outwardly, many of them did not embrace the covenant inwardly and died in the wilderness through unbelief. There's a commentary in the New Testament on this baptism of the Israelites through the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says there, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And then and later on it says, "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not do certain sins that they did and experience the same result." There was a baptism of sort for the Israelites as they left Egypt. They left the old life of bondage behind. And that became a pattern to us as believers of leaving the old world behind, the world of sin and death. Leaving all that bondage behind and coming into the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fourth instance, though, that we find here in Joshua of people passing through waters, the crossing of the Jordan River. And tonight we want to take a look at what this crossing pointed to, not only for the Israelites, but for us now under the new covenant of our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start off in chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to take it a piece at a time here and talk about it and see how it unfolds. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over." Notice in verse 1 that it says here that Joshua rose early. He wasn't reluctant to obey. He got up early because I think he was excited. Finally, 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 it was time to move. And when you're really excited and passionate about something, it's the first thing on your mind. It keeps you awake at night and you're ready to go. And the text says very clearly that Joshua rose early. He wanted to be the first one up. This was exciting for him. They were to pull up stakes from their encampment at Acacia Grove. We don't know exactly how far away from the Jordan banks that was, but imagine 2.5 million people, 600,000 men plus women and children, pulling up stakes and moving to the eastern shore of the Jordan River. That was quite a feat. And there's a lot of feet in that feat. So here they are, yanking up stakes, moving the camp to the eastern shore of the Jordan River. So here they are, coming down the hill, coming to where the border of the water is. And they're looking across the water. There's the promised land. It's right there. There's Jericho. It's only 5 miles away. They could see the outline of it. Here is the whole land that Moses saw. It must have been an exciting time for everybody. They lodged there, it says in verse 1. They pitched their tents. And now here they are. And they're probably thinking, all right, how are we going to get across? Because the text says here in chapter 3 that the Jordan River had overflowed its banks because it was the springtime when the spring rains had fallen and the snow was melting on Mount Hermon up by Damascus, Syria, and the Sea of Galilee was completely full and waters were rushing down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. And it's believed that the Jordan River at that point right by Jericho was between 10 and 12 feet deep, and the waters were rushing, similar to our canals here, just rushing. And so it was dangerous for all these people to go across this water, especially the young and then the elderly. How were they going to get across? There was the land of promise, but here was the obstacle. And we cannot cross in our own efforts. They could see the land of promise clearly. They remembered all that God had promised to them. There it was, but there was this barrier. And it's interesting as you think about this and you wonder, why didn't God just send the warriors over and knock out all the nations first and then come back and bring everybody across? Why did he want everybody to go across at this time? All 2.5 million of the Israelites to go across at this time? Or how about just waiting until the season was over and the waters kind of receded and it got a little hot and you can kind of wade across, you know? Well, wouldn't that be easier? It would just be so much more logistically sound. But now here we are at the wrong time of year. God, is your watch right? You know, are you sure we're supposed to be here right now? All I see is an obstacle to your plan for my life. But God wanted them there. There were two realities in front of them. And God wanted them to get a full picture of those realities. Number one, the reality of the promised land right in front of them. They could see it. And number two, the reality of the fact that they couldn't get there on their own because the Jordan River stood in the way. The hope of the fulfillment of the promise was not to be found in the energies of man, but in the power of God and in their faith and obedience to Him. And what's interesting is where they're encamped is nearby where John the Baptist baptized. There was the Anon River that came out there, right there by the Jordan River. And that's where Jesus was baptized, in the place called Beth Avara. And in the Hebrew, that means the house of passage, because it was at this place where the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. And this is where John the Baptist chose to do his baptizing down there. It was a significant step because, in a sense, that's what happened with our Lord Jesus. He went through the waters, so to speak, when he was baptized, because the whole thing of going through water and coming out into newness all hinged upon his death for sin. He was the one. It all came back to him and his death. If he didn't die for the sins of man, then all the cleansing that ever went on before would be futile. And so it all pointed to Jesus. And here they are now at this spot in the Jordan River where later on, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus himself would be baptized. Verses 2 through 4. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." It's interesting, when you look at chapter 3, you'll find that the ark is mentioned 10 times. And when something comes up that many times, especially in Hebrew writing, it's significant and it needs to be noted. 10 different times the ark is mentioned here in this chapter. Now, what was the Ark of the Covenant? The ark was simply a box, a wooden box, all covered with gold. And the lid of the box was made of pure gold. And they had fashioned two cherubim on the ends of the box, pure gold. And these cherubim looked in to the center of where the lid was, and the wings arched up and touched one another. And that lid, one piece lid there, is called the mercy seat. And so here is this solid gold mercy seat. Must have been pretty heavy, actually. And then this wooden box that was overlaid with gold, and then the gold wooden poles overlaid with gold on each side so the priests would carry it on their shoulders. This was the ark. Inside the ark was... there were three things inside the ark at this time. There was Aaron's rod, which budded, which we read about in the book of Numbers. There was a pot of manna, representing God's provision for them during the wilderness time. And then there were the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, upon which were the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments represented the law. And so here now was the law in this box, representing God's holiness, but on top of it was this thing called the mercy seat, which represented God's love. And as Francis Schaeffer has said in his book on Joshua, God's love covers God's holiness when we come to God in His own way. This mercy seat, this lid of the box, was where the presence of God was found. As God appeared to them and communed with them, His presence, His Shekinah glory would appear there on top, not inside, on top. This was the ark, and the people were to focus now upon the ark of the covenant because it represented the presence of God. It was the ark of the covenant. God had made a covenant with these people through the shedding of blood of an animal, pointing toward the future Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And this covenant with the people allowed God's presence to be in their midst. Just like the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ causes the presence of God to dwell in our midst personally, individually, as the Holy Spirit comes and makes His home in our life when we surrender our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So look closely at the wording here in verse 3. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Here the focus now was changing from the impossibility of the river in front of them to keeping their eyes on the Lord and following the pathway made by the Lord. And then there comes verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. So even though the presence of God would go before them and make a way for them, they still had this distance between them and God. They could not approach the presence of God. Because the old covenant could only temporarily cover sins, it could not remove sin. Only the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, could remove sin. And then man could come near to God. As a matter of fact, we're brought near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, comes into our life. He can't be any closer than to live inside of us. You can't get any closer than that. It's one thing to have a buddy right here and just go, hey, how are things going? And, you know, talk with him. But to have God Himself come and live in your life and not just, you know, come and go like a vacationer, but move in and make His home in your life. That's a tremendous blessing, only available to those who have come into covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. They were to get their eyes off of the river and onto the Lord. Focus on the ark, which represented the presence of God. They needed to know that the same God who parted the waters was going to be the same God who brought victory in every single area of their life. God wanted them to see that. God wanted it to be in their history. That it was God that caused victories, not their cunning, not their strategy, not their abilities. It was God. And so He wanted them to focus not on the river and the obstacle and the impossibility. How are we going to get across? Because, you know, we can do that. We can just see what God wants for us. We can understand it with our mind. We can sense it in our being. But we just can't seem to get there. There are too many obstacles that get in the way. Too many sinful habits that come in and pull us down. It's like a weight that is tied to our ankle. And we get just to the top where the water is. And, you know, we try to get one nostril out. And, you know, we're pulled back in again because of those old sinful ways. But the power of God is stronger than the flesh. If we're trying to do it in our own energies, we won't make it. It's not going to happen. But God has brought to us the power in the new covenant to be successful in the things we have to deal with. They were going to be entering territory that even Moses himself had not entered. It was a new way of life from now on, once they crossed the river. But how are they going to cross? Because up to now, up to the first four verses, they weren't told how. They were just said, hey, watch the ark, watch what happens. Okay? I mean, they had nothing to relate to in their history up to this point. The ark had been something new that they had made, but they didn't carry the ark out into battle. It was all positioned when they went to fight these other nations. And so now here is the ark going forward. And they were to keep their eyes on it because the Lord wanted them to know that it was only God that was going to bring victory. And I'm repeating this because we need to hear this same truth in our own life. What stands in the way between you and what God wants to do in your life? Unbelief, fear, doubt, the remembrance of the history of past sins. But wait a second. You're looking at the river. You're looking at the impossible, the obstacle, the impossible obstacle that stands in the way. And you're not looking at the ark. You're not looking at the Lord Jesus and what He did. The first commandment, let's look at verse 5 and 6. First commandment that Joshua gives to them here. Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Now, up to this point here, even in verse 6, there's no mention of how they're going to get across. They're just supposed to keep their eyes on the Ark. And the command to them was to sanctify themselves. To sanctify themselves means to be set apart for holy use, for holy purpose. And so, in their heart, that night, they were to come to the place of really believing that God was going to do the work. Because they weren't told yet what was going to happen. Sanctify yourselves. Now, there were times when the people were told to sanctify themselves, and it meant washing their clothes and putting on fresh clothes or abstaining from certain things. But here, the application is, check out your heart before the Lord. Are you going to walk in faith and obedience to what I'm setting before you to do? And there's a pattern here because it's the same thing God asks of us. There are many things the Lord wants to do in our lives as our lives unfold day by day. And sometimes we see the obstacle in front of us and we hear the Lord saying, hey, I've got this promise for you just right across the river. And you're going, but I can't get there. You know my history. You know my faults. You know my situation. You know. And the Lord is saying, get your eyes off of the situation, get it onto me, and sanctify yourself. Sanctify your heart. Set aside the Lord God on your heart. Enthrone Him on your heart. It was to be a time of faith and not fear for the people. A time to fix their gaze upon the Lord and not the obstacle of the river. A time to check their doubtful thoughts at the east side of the river and go forward with full confidence in God. And we come to those points in our own life. We come to those points when the Lord says, look, you've presented your reasons and your excuses long enough. So just leave him at the east side of the river and let's go. Why do we tarry? Why do we fear? Why do we drag our feet? Usually because we have a full awareness of how impossible it is and not such a full awareness of how big God is. And we have to sanctify ourselves and say, you know, Lord, I need that to be rearranged. Would you magnify yourself before me once again and bring me to the solid reality of what you can do and what man cannot do? When the Lord opens a door, no man closes it. And so here comes the command to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. Never before had the people seen anything like this pattern in their history of past 38 years since they had made the ark. You know, there was a time later on when the Israelites took the ark into battle thinking that the ark was kind of like a magic piece of furniture, that if you just bring the ark into battle, then all of a sudden it would just nuke your enemies, you know, and this radiation would go out or whatever. The presence of God would just blow everybody away and they'd win. But the problem was the nation was living in sin at the time. And so God's presence wasn't with the ark because he wouldn't dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And so they took the piece of furniture out saying, surely we're going to win this time because we have the ark. And they're all excited. And they lost the silly thing. They lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. Because God's presence wasn't there in the first place because of their own sin. And it was a thing of chastening to the nation. Until later on, David ended up bringing it back into the city, King David. And it really shows us that having a form of religion, an outward observance of rituals, is no guarantee that God is going to be with you. Or the presence of God is going to be there. Because God needs to have us sanctify our hearts first. Sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, that He might dwell among us. Well, let's continue on. Verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I was, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Now Moses had lifted his rod above the Red Sea. Nobody touched the Red Sea first with their feet. They came to the edge. They're all just terrified. And the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand with your rod over the Red Sea and the waters will part. That was great. It was, you know, and then you go through on dry land. Well, here now, God is doing something a little different. He's saying that the priests have to actually step into the water. And I think that's significant because if the water represents the impossibility of us physically accomplishing the promises of God, then someone else has to step in to that impossibility for us. And that one is God. God Himself has to bring down the impossibility to bring us through to fulfill His promise. And the one who does that for us is Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Because He entered death for us. And He rose from the dead, principalities and powers and wicked spirits being made subject to Him. And everything that stands in the way of what God wants for your life is now parted so that you might go through and obtain what God has for you and for me. It's important that the power of God be shown to the entire nation at this point in their journey, because the same power of God that parted the waters was going to be the power of God that conquered every nation they needed to conquer. And while we're on that subject of conquering nations, understand that God was using Israel as a tool in His hand to bring judgment upon these Canaanite nations. They were extremely wicked and lascivious and immoral. Not merely in the physical sense, but in their worship of demonic beings. And we see that identified clearly in the book of Leviticus. Why judgment was being brought upon this group of nations? As a matter of fact, God saw it coming. Back in Genesis 15, I believe it was, the Lord told Abraham that in the fourth generation, they would come out and they would bring judgment upon these Amalekites when their iniquity came to the full. It's like the last eyedropper of iniquity hit the barrel and the water spilled over the top, and that was enough. That was the line, and God brought judgment through the Israelites. That was why Israel had to really be careful to obey everything the Lord said, because the Lord was trying to carry out judgment and justice upon these wicked nations. In verse 8, you shall stand in the Jordan. Now the Jordan had overflowed its banks because it was the springtime, and so it must have been, you know, quite a large area that the water was there. Everybody's all camped out there. And so here they are now burying the ark. There's at least four priests. I read one commentary that said there were 12. I mean, I'm not sure how long these poles were, but, you know, what if somebody fell down? You know, the thing would slide this way. I'm not sure how all that worked. But as the priests walked, then they took one step. You know, one step into that water that represented death. Death to the old life. Death to the old wilderness experience. That's all they were told up to this point. They weren't told by Joshua, hey, when you put your foot in, man, it's all going to blow away. He just said, look, you sanctify your hearts. Tomorrow you'll see God work. And the first thing they have to do, Levites, is you have to step in the water. And that reminds me of us and God's plan for our life. The first thing that has to happen is we have to step out in faith following God. God has taken the first step, but we have to follow Him with the first step. And it's hard to make that first step because that first step represents danger, risk. What if it doesn't fill in the blank? And so we get a little concerned. But God is there. He's taken the first step already. He stepped in the water first before you to prepare the way, to pave the way, to go forward. He says there in verse 7, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Do you know that there was no other leader in Israel in their history before or after that this was said to? It was only said to Joshua. "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And to me, because I know that the Joshua of the Old Testament points forward to the Joshua of the New Testament, Jesus, which is just the Greek, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Joshua, that I think it points forward to the Lord Jesus here. The day when the Lord Jesus will be exalted in the sight of all Israel because of the work that God will do through him. And we read the Gospels and we see the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ and the people saying, this is a prophet mighty indeed. God is with him for sure. But yet they weren't ready to really surrender their life to him. But this Joshua of the Old Testament and what God said to him was pointing forward to the Joshua of the New Testament. Let's continue on, verses 9 through 11. "So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan.'" The living God is among you, we read in this section. The living God. In verse 10, this phrase rang in the ears of the people because every single nation across that river did not have a living God they were worshiping. They were worshiping idols of wood and of stone. They were worshiping demons through those idols. They were not worshiping the living God. Only Israel had the living God. And now the living God was going to show them his living power because it was that same power that was going to enable them to utterly, without fail, drive out all seven of these wicked nations. There are seven people groups that are mentioned here, and the number seven is significant as God makes a promise. Because it testifies in Scripture. Seven testifies of completeness. Of fulfillment. And there were more subgroups from these seven, but these seven represented the whole territory and all the little minor subgroups. God was going to take care of what he had for them. God would without fail do it. Now, some of these nations took a long time to defeat because they were very strong. Other nations just fell like that, like Jericho, which was actually the capital of the Amorites. And for each one of us, we have different nations that we have to conquer in our own life, different areas of that plague us that we continually battle with and we fight with. But we need to understand that just because the battle might be long, it doesn't mean that God isn't going to bring victory. And that's where we have to really be sure that our eyes are on the Lord and not on some timetable that we think God should do it by. After all, this dropped off, this dropped off, this dropped off. Now, how come this area of my life is not going down? I fought with this and I fought with this and I fought with this and it's still plaguing me. How come I'm not conquering this? Well, don't give up. Because some cities are going to take longer to battle against than others. But God promises you victory. His word to you is, without fail, you will conquer it. Without fail, you will drive out from before you those areas that are keeping you from God's best. As long as you keep your eyes on the Lord and know that it's the power of God doing it, instead of your own self-will or your program you're doing, you're not looking at the Lord. There's a pattern here for us to follow as well. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Not only is God the living God, He's the Lord of all the earth, not just a single territory. And you know, this terminology, the Lord of all the earth, really wasn't used before in relation to the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. That's said twice here. So that they could understand, we're not dealing with territorial gods. We're dealing with the living God who is Lord of all the earth, including their earth. So don't worry about them. Don't be spooked about how they're worshiping their gods and if they're going to win a battle or something or try to, you know, resist your attack. It's not their God. You just keep your eyes on me and we'll go through it. As soon as the soles of the feet of the priests touched the water, then the waters began to stop their flow and stack up. We're going to read here. You know, it amazes me why certain knowledgeable men refuse to accept God's miracles. They're always looking for some natural reason why this should happen rather than the power of God. And to come across an explanation of the stacking up of the waters of the Jordan being due to an upstream earthquake was just really beyond me. An upstream earthquake caused the waters to stack up. I don't get that. They probably had trouble with Genesis 1:1 too, you know. But I think that the waters just stacked up. I mean, I guess I'm gullible. I just want to read what it says and believe it. Well, let's finish out this chapter, verses 14 through 17. So it was when the people set out. Wait, did we finish? No, okay, let's go to verses 12 and 13. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Let's continue on. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflowed all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. They were to set aside 12 men. They weren't told why at this point yet. We'll see it in our next study in chapter 4. But they were to set aside 12 men, one from each tribe, and then they were to get ready to move. Because once that ark and the feet of those bearing the ark touched the water was going to stand up. Now they had only two, Joshua and Caleb, had ever seen that happen before. Because all that first generation who had seen the Red Sea part had died. And so this was fresh and new. They'd only heard about the Red Sea, you know, all the kids of the first generation. So now God was telling them, I will remove the obstacle so that you can pass through. And not merely pass through, but pass through on dry ground. It's not going to be a shaky, slippery experience. It's going to be sure. It's going to be solid. I will stop the waters. The waters not only will drain down into the Dead Sea, but it'll be dry ground, and you'll go across safely and securely and on solid ground. Now, where do the waters stack up to? The city called Adam, which just fascinates me because, you know, as we're looking at some typology here and looking for the Lord Jesus is called the last Adam. And he was the one that came in and died in our place. And that which hinders us experiencing our new life, he has made possible by standing in the gap and being our covering, being the one who holds back that destruction. The Lord Jesus is our ark. He is the one that holds back the water through his death. So here is 2.5 million people that are watching all this happen. It says here that they were to be 2,000 cubits away from the ark. That's over 0.5 mile away. Now here we are on Hearn, and you can look about 0.5 mile away up to Nisbet, almost to, you know, where the school educational grounds are. And so you know, look down the street to kind of get a picture of it, and that's how far away the ark was. And God was doing a work there to show them that it was him doing the work and not them. Because we need to hear it as well under the new covenant with our Jesus, with our Joshua. But we don't have to be far away. We don't have to be 0.5 mile away from God. We're brought near to God. And so Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you come into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, God sends his Spirit into your life. And he's not going to depart. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave at the worst possible time. He's not going to walk out on you because you had a bad day. He's not going to just go into fits of anger with you because he's having a bad day. He's going to stand right with you when everything else is falling apart around you. And God wants us to keep that in mind so we can keep on going forward and get our eyes off of the obstacle and onto him. If God has a plan for my life, then God has to bring it to pass because I'm a little thick to figure it out. And so I trust that he's going to do it. They crossed over on dry ground, sure and solid. So as we close here this message, and we're going to close it with communion, let's ask ourselves, what stands in the way of us experiencing real victory in our lives right now? What's the obstacle? We might think it's a person. We might think it's a set of circumstances. We might think it's finances. We might think it's health. Now, those things you might see, but it goes deeper than those things. It has to do with our fear. It has to do with our doubt. It has to do with our unbelief in what the living God is able to do and how he can sustain. We think logically, let's wait until another time when the water is lower. Then we can walk across, Lord. No, I want you to go across now. But now's not a good time. You don't understand. I don't have the resources to do what you're calling me to do. Perfect. Let me stand in the water for you. Watch this. He gets excited about his work, you know. We don't get too excited sometimes, but he is absolutely excited because it's the best. You think that God was sad when the whole first chapter of Genesis took place? It says here, the Lord saw everything that he had made, that it was very good. You think that brought joy to his heart? You realize one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy? We don't picture God being happy. He's just kind of monotone. He doesn't do anything. He's just kind of there and does powerful things, you know. But no. God is full of joy. And when he has a plan for your life and my life, he's excited about the plan because he created it. It's not just that he's, you know, fascinated by his work. His work is perfect. So his plan for your life and my life is the best. But I've got to come to the place where I really believe that. Because quite frankly, sometimes I doubt that it's really the best. Sometimes it's kind of annoying, as a matter of fact. But no, you got to back up. God's plan for my life is the best. And what he has planned for my life will bring to my heart all the grace, all the power, all the resources. I have to stay there. I have to receive that. I have to sanctify the Lord God in my heart and be filled with who he is and what he wants.